You know, I think there are times when special memories over time become monumental memories, because as we get older, like I did this past week, as I observed, I didn't celebrate, but observed my 51st birthday this past week. You know, we understand that experience was significant in ways that we never understood when we were much younger. And one of those, a fond memory that I've had, I've come to understand with a much deeper sense of appreciation the significance of it now these many, many years later. You know, like a typical teenage boy, the day I turned 16, I went and got my permit. You know, it was in the middle of January, and I went down and got my permit and was able to start driving. And just couldn't wait for June 19th to come, when I'd be 16 and a half and eligible to take my driver's test and be able to start driving the car by myself. And so through that six-month journey, somewhere in there, my brother let it slip. He's a couple years older than me, and he wasn't really into athletics like I was, so he had worked some part-time jobs off and on. And through that journey, he was already 18. He had bought this 1969 Pontiac GTO convertible. You know, it had a white top, and it was red, and it had big fancy, you know, wheels on it. You know, and it had a Hurst special shifter, you know, 4-speed, and it was just a slick-looking car, you know. And somewhere in the midst of this journey, he had a weak moment, and he actually promised me on the day that I got my license I could take it out for a ride by myself. Now, you remember, those are the kinds of promises you don't forget. You know, you get them in triplicate, you tuck them away, you put them in the, you know, you're safe, so you never lose them. And so the day came, and I passed my test. And it was a gorgeous day. You know, it was, you know, June, it was warm and et cetera. And so I said, remember your promise. I said, I remember. So he let me take his car for a ride, you know, top down, you know, and just to make him a little extra nervous, you know, a little chirp in the road, you know, as you're leaving, you know, and like, what is he going to do to my car? You know, kind of idea. But one of the things he had made me promise before I left was that I would let nobody else drive it, because he understood what I was going to do. I mean, you drive around to all your friends' house, right? That's what you do when you get your license and you got get to drive this, you know, fancy sports car. You pull up in their driveway and you honk the horn and they all come out, oh, let's go for a ride, you know, that kind of, and they all want to drive it, you know? And so, you know, for the most part, that was no issue. Went, traveled around Sudbury to all the different houses of my friends and gave them rides and that kind of stuff. And then went by one of my friends' houses, and he had an older brother as well. And this was one of the cool, tough, top of the social ladder kind of kids at the high school. And we still had a few days of school left. And he put incredible pressure on me to let him drive the car. You know, and really, in many ways, I was surprised that I didn't cave into his pleas, you know, because peer pressure and wanting to impress the really cool guys, there's just a lot there. But there was something within me said, I am not going to break my promise to my brother. And I didn't let him drive it, nor did I wreck it. And I didn't get any tickets that day either, I want you to know. Now, you know, that was a special memory. But with hindsight, now over 30 years later, 35 years later, you look back on that moment, and there was a change that took place in our relationship that day. And it matured, because it reached a place where we were making promises and keeping them. And you call that trust. In all relationships, in order to flourish, require trust. At the heart and soul of any relationship that's really worth anything is trust. And somehow or in another, in that experience, there was a transaction that took place. And you know, before it was like, you know, yeah, I'd say, oh, I won't do that, you know, and then you'd do it anyways if it was convenient, because he was your brother. Where was he going to go, you know? And wasn't it like, you know, he could move out or anything, you know? But it changed that day. And here we are 35 years later, and we're still very close friends and do a lot of things together and have a very special relationship. Actually, I do with all my siblings. It's an interesting dynamic. Now, you take that reality, that trust, that making and keeping promises, whether they're as significant as making the promise to the person that you marry. Had a privilege, you know, a week ago to do a wedding over in Sudbury for my cousin who was getting married. They, you know, just a very small, intimate wedding in a home. And the promises they made to each other are life-altering kind of commitments. There's those. Or sometimes it's just simply the commitment saying, I'll be there at 9 o'clock to pick you up. That's a form of promise, you know, and it takes trust. It takes the making and the keeping of promises to allow relationships to flourish. So shouldn't be very surprising to us that when we start looking at the scriptures, we see that God is somebody who makes and keeps promises. God wants our relationship with him to flourish. He's going to do everything on his side of the equation to make sure that happens. And so right up front, God takes delight in making promises. You know what? You don't have to get very far into the book of Genesis, and you see that God's starting to make promises. After he was so disgusted with the planet and the state of corruption among, you know, when he instructs Noah to build the ark, and God destroys all living life to start over again through Noah and his family. He says, he makes a promise to Noah, right? He says, I'm never ever going to do this again. And so that you can be certain of it, every time you see a rainbow in the sky, you're going to know that I make a promise and keep it. Just a few chapters later, he picks out Abram, who becomes Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore. You know, and the list just kind of goes on and on. And God keeps his promise throughout the journey. God is a promise keeper. He makes promises and he keeps them because he wants us to be able to trust him and have the relationship flourish. Well, God keeps it up throughout the entire scripture. We've had some great reminders that we've read together this morning about the fact that God fulfills his promises to us. What's interesting, if you kind of back up a little bit and you kind of look at the Old Testament, and there's some incredible promises in the Old Testament, but many of them centered around the idea that I'm going to cause you to flourish in the land. And it really was, if in some ways could be characterized as the promise of the land. It's the land of promise, if you will. When you get over to the New Testament, the promises that God makes to us there aren't focused on the land. They're focused on life. So it's almost like it's progressed from being the land of promise to being the life of promise. It's not our circumstances, but it's our identity. It's our hearts, it's our souls, it's our beings that God has promised to us. And, you know, one of the things I want to do here is just to start a short series of looking at the promises of God and to challenge us to be people who stand on the promises of God, that you and I live our lives with the reality that God has made and plans to keep his promises to us. And with it, to shape our understanding of who we are, what our lives are about, and what's actually possible through us and in us. And it's going to be a wonderful journey, but I want to start with just a foundational verse for us, and that's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We read this actually together just a moment ago in our service. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text on page 1032. I do encourage you to look at it in a Bible. It's just so much more powerful to see it in black and white, in addition to hear it read out loud. In fact, for those, I'd really love to challenge a number of you to memorize verse 4, to kind of have it there to always to be an influence in your spiritual thought life because you've tucked it away and it's yours by memorizing it. And then from verse 4, we'll start there and then jump over to a promise or an expression of this promise as it comes out in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let me read verses 3 and 4, even though we're going to zero in on verse 4. He says, for his divine power, that being God's divine power, it's given us, notice the word us, everything required for life and godliness. We can be alive and we can do life God's way. Why? Through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. By these, probably God's glory and goodness is probably the reference. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises. The word great there, you know, we have very great. I mean, it is trying to be the most incredible superlative it can. I mean, this is the best of the best. These are the greatest of the greatest. These are the more greatest. You know, it's that kind of, you know, just ongoing superlative. His very great and precious. And the idea of precious there is that they're valuable. They're priceless. They're prized. It says, and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature. Now, escaping the corruption that is in the world through because of evil desires. This idea of participating in the divine nature by escaping the corruption, there's some wonderful theological threads that literally run throughout the entire scriptures to start from here. I just want to paraphrase that for us today. God has given us these great and precious promises, gone on record for everybody to see. I'm going to make and I'm going to keep this promise so that you can be the person and live the life that I've always wanted for you. That's what it means to participate in the divine nature by escaping the corruptions in the world. It is getting to be the person and getting to live the life that God has always wanted for you, what God has always planned for you. That's a great word. It's a real challenge for us. Now, who among us says, when I hear, you know, boy, I get to be the person God's called me to be, and I get to live the life God's called me to live, and says, oh, that's easy. Anybody? How many of you think it's hard? I vote with you. You know, I mean, We know this is challenging. I mean, if it was easy, the New Testament would probably be written out in 3 or 4 pages, right? You know, just you know a few truths, it takes over. We're done. You know? But there's all kinds of stuff. And we see it, the Church at Corinth and other places, they're messed up. They got problems. It's hard sometimes. And we've been talking about that a lot. I mean, since the beginning of last year, we're talking about how it is that God wants us to change the world and the things he uses for that and you know, what it means to really live with the end in mind and you know, and been working through all these really challenging roles that God wants us to play in the world. And we're saying, I can't do that. And God waltzes in. He says, hey, I'm giving you a great and precious promise. You can participate in the divine nature by escaping the lust of the world. And you know what that means? You get to be the person and live the life that I've always wanted for you. And we say, ugh, because it seems like a lot of work. And we wonder if it really can be true. And that's where I'd like to take us to Philippians 4. Just backing over a few pages in your New Testament. And again, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find the text on page 1000. This is just Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. It was really kind of known as Rome of Europe. It was kind of a gateway into much of Europe. It was named after the father of Alexander the Great, and Paul had planted a church there. Now he's absent from the church. From everything we can tell, he's in prison. We know of certain imprisonments in the life of Paul from his letters and from the book of Acts. Many understand him to be in Rome at this time, that he's under house arrest in Rome. There are other scholars now that really believe that Paul experienced an imprisonment in Ephesus that we don't know anything about from the scriptures. Because it doesn't tell us everything about the life of Paul, or everything even about the life of Jesus. It tells us what we need to know what it is that God's saying to us. And there's a good chance that Paul was actually imprisoned in Ephesus. So as a part of that, he's writing a letter to this church to encourage them, to instruct them about some things that he knows, to update them on his status, as well as to thank them for a monetary gift that had finally arrived with him. They had taken up an offering from him to help supply his needs, because even though he was under arrest and in prison, he had to provide for his own resources even while he was imprisoned. And so he receives this gift. Let me read verses 10 through 13 for us. We're going to focus in primarily on verse 13, but it says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have renewed your care for me. Now, that may sound bad, and the Apostle Paul recognizes it right away. So he says, you weren't for a fact concerned about me, but you lacked an opportunity to show it. And so now they've had an opportunity to show it, and the gift has arrived. He says, I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to live to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. I want to focus in on verse 13, but let's talk about this idea of contentment or being content. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul was trying to instruct the church, and so he uses a frame of reference here that they would be most familiar with. They knew a lot more about Greek religions and Greek philosophy than they did about Christianity, and so he reached back to an idea that the Stoics had tried to make famous, was the idea of being content. And what they really meant by that was being self-sufficient. And again, where that led them to was how you're going to react and who you're going to be totally depends upon you no matter what's going on out around you. So over years and years and years of mental discipline and emotional denial, the Stoics tried to get them to a place where they were not affected by what was going on around them. So maybe early in their journey, one of their sayings was, you know, don't let a spilt glass of wine bother you. Don't let a rich, ripped garment bother you. Don't let, you know, a dead pet bother you. Don't let a dead child bother you. And you progressed along to get to the place where nothing impacted you. And so you were always the same. You were being the person that you wanted to be based upon what you believed, no matter what was going on around you. Your circumstances had no impact on you whatsoever. That's what they understood by contentment. And they got there by this ongoing journey and discipline. The Apostle Paul comes along and he says, I've learned contentment. I can be the person and live the life that God wants me to live, no matter what's going on around me. Whether I got a lot and I'm overfed, or whether I'm impoverished and starving and wondering where my next meal is going to come from, I'm content. I can be the person and live the life that God wants me to live. This had come to him as a divine gift. It says, I have learned the secret. This is actually the idea of I've been initiated into the secret. It's been revealed to me. It happened on his Damascus Road experience. Now, And so in verse 13, he comes to the statement, says, this is how this promise works its way out of my life. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When we think about participating in the divine nature and we say, oh man, it's so hard, I'm never going to get there. God says, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. I can do all things through him who strengthens you. I want to look at this promise for just a minute. First of all, I want to make clear what this promise doesn't say. This promise does not say that you can do anything, okay? Maybe apply it to our college students. Doesn't mean that you can sleep in at your 8 o'clock class all semester long, not do any of the reading, any of the homework, and then somehow or another show up and get an A on the final. That's not what it means, that you can do anything. It would be nice, right, if that could happen, you know? But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we can walk out of here and lift up a Mack truck with one arm. That's not what it means. You know, in context, Paul's saying, as I've been living the life and being the person that God wants me to be, I've experienced all of these things. It's in that moment, doing what God's wanted me to do, that I have experienced the fact that I can do everything that God asked me to do. So it's not that you and I can do anything. It's that you and I are absolutely capable because of the promise of God that we can do everything that God has asked us to do. Let that sink in for a minute. You and I can do everything that God has asked us to do because God's promised it and he'll keep his promise. I can do all things. That the all things there is restricted to the things that God has asked us to do. I can do all things. God's made a promise. He's going to keep it. There isn't a single thing that God has asked me or you to do that we are not capable of doing. Now, some of those things are pretty big and challenging. Take for one, God has asked us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay? Most of the neighbors I have, I've had over the years, have been likable people. So loving my neighbors is somewhat of a challenge, but I can do that. Love your enemy. You can do that. I can do that because God's promised me I can. A little over 27 years ago, I made promises to my wife. Following this, and now I've been trying to follow Scripture. You know, the Scripture challenges us to delight in the wife of our youth. In many ways, that's not much of a challenge for me. Because Christina, just because of the way that I feel and connected to her. No, but when the Scripture says, pray for those who persecute you, you can do that. Because there isn't anything that God's asked you to do that you can't do. The Scripture says that we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Sounds like a lot of work. You can do that. When the Scripture says that we're supposed to forgive 70 times 7, but you can do that. Because the Scripture says that God has promised. And he keeps his promises. To visit orphans and widows and prisoners, we can do that. To turn the other cheek. To give not just our shirt, but our cloak as well. You can do that. God has promised that it's so. Bear one another's burdens. You can do that. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You can do that. Pay much closer attention to what you've seen and heard. You can do that. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. You can do that. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can do that. Greater deeds than these you will do. You can do that. Isn't it amazing? God makes promises to us that everything that he's asked us to do, that you and I are actually capable of doing. And our reaction ought to be, wow. You know? Wow. But what struck me as I was working through this journey is, why do I settle for so much less than that? You know what I mean? I don't know if you react the same way, but God said, you can do this. And I'm thinking, well, why aren't I then? What's the matter with me, you know? Wow. You know, there's the ways in which I need to stand on the promises and stop making excuses and start finding God's resources to be the person and to live the life that he's called me to live. I do want you to see, though, that like most of God's promises, not all, but like most of God's promises, there are conditions to the fulfillment of this promise. God's not interested in giving you a magic wand or, you know, like three wishes from the genie in the bottle and you can get whatever you want and somehow or another you got God boxed into a corner and, you know, and he has to just, that's not what God's interested in. He says, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. There is conditions to it. You and I can live the life, be the person that God's called us to be if we do it through him. Not like the Stoics did by some sense of just really trying to force themselves, but the same way that Paul experienced it as a divine gift that was given to him, that he was initiated into, that he learned the secret to when he met Jesus on that Damascus road in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You see, it takes faith to live with the promise that I can do all things. It takes saving faith based upon maybe the greatest promise of God ever, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It takes saving faith, but it also takes following faith. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If I meet those conditions of saving faith and following faith, I can do all things that God's asked me to do. Let's stand on the promises. Let's do all the things that God's asked us to do for His glory and for our thrill. Let's pray together. Father, as we sit here this morning, it probably wouldn't take any of us very long to say, I know God's asked me to do this, this, and this, and I'm not doing it. I'm certainly not doing it the level that God wants me to do it. God, you've given us a word today to address exactly that situation. You told us what you're prepared to do. You're prepared to equip, resource, transform us in such a way that we can actually do it. And you've showed us how it can come to pass by depending upon you in faith, saving faith, following faith. God, our lives will be so incredibly enriched, able to stand on the promise, stand on the promises that you've given us. We talk a lot often, Lord, about being promise keepers. God, today, just let us be people who are promise takers. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with me as we sing a concluding song of celebration to our Lord. We're going to receive our offering through that, and then let's stand and sing to the Lord together, to the one who makes promises to us.